Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, however, we are in the Psalms, but with the backdrop of Numbers 20, and it's provoked unto anger. It's how even godly people, godly men, mighty men such as Moses, find themselves provoked even unto sin by the sin of the people around them. And of course, as we strive for that holiness, even as the Lord has commanded us to strive for holiness and obedience, we have that same struggle, how to be in the world but not of the world, provoked to anger. If we are truly following Christ, we will model our lives after His pattern and learn from the mistakes of others who have gone before. We need to have the attitude, "Lead on, O King Eternal." The hymn is 488. Told in this passage that Moses is rebuked by the Lord because he did not believe the instruction that was given unto him, and he failed to sanctify the name of the Lord before the people. In other words, he sought to take the credit for himself in the angry response that he uttered to the rebellious children of Israel. And thus, we need to remember that our task is not to magnify ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back, to congratulate ourselves as a whole, how holy we are. No, our task is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. 136.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad His wonderful name. The name of victorious Son Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high.
And even as Christians, we live in a sinful world. There is that constant battle, the war with the flesh and the world and the devil. And yet we are challenged, we are exhorted to yield not to temptation. The hymn is 658.
Conformed to his image. The marvelous grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 705.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there the
Thank you, Bob. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. And just that we might then get the backdrop of this, also Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Please stand.
They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Numbers chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before the eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation, and there be strength. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them.
Amen. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that you give us in terms of not only the gospel message, the hope of salvation, but also the practical application of how we are to live in this dark, evil world. We thank you that you have provided your word of instruction to us, your divine wisdom. But we also thank you for recording the lessons of your faithful ones of the past, that we might learn from their mistakes, and thus that we might not repeat them. We praise you for your marvelous grace, and we pray that you would enable us to be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Provoked to anger. This certainly is a day in which we could find ourselves provoked and irritated and even righteously indignant at the events going on around us in the world today, and even in the very government of this country, as there seems to be a complete apostasy from the word of truth. And yet, as we remember events in history, we know that even as the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, there's nothing new under the sun. Man is by nature inherently wicked. The governments of this world are controlled by the power of the prince of the air. And for the most part, they do his will. That certainly was the case in the year 362. The Emperor Julian, Roman Emperor, otherwise remembered to history as Julian the Apostate. But on June 17th in the year 362, he issued an order. He had a penchant for power like most of the governments of the world. And on June 17th in the year 362, he issued an order that all professors and teachers must be licensed by the Roman government. Of course, his true intent was to unlicense the Christian teachers and professors. He desired to attack the seminaries of such. He desired to remove Christians from the schools and from the universities. For they lived by a doctrine that was opposed to his philosophy of government, his philosophy of how things ought to run. You see, Julian was nominally a Christian. When he ascended the position of sole emperor in the year 361, he had pronounced that he had been a Christian for 20 years until he found the true way. Which is a bit ironic because scripturally, Christianity is called the way. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But as man's reasoning often goes, the logic of man uses some of the same scriptural terminology and yet twists it to his own ends. And Julian thus was branded Julian the Apostate. For you see, he was not a Christian. He thought he was for 20 years. But he may have gone through the motions. He may have heard a lot of biblical doctrine. He may have familiarized himself a bit with Scripture. But he was not a Christian. Kind of sounds like a current politician who spent 20 years under the radical communistic liberation theology of Jeremiah Wright. And now he's supposedly a Christian. But when you look at his policies and when you look at his actions and when you look at what he stands for, it's not biblical truth. And thus, we are reminded of the lessons of Julian the Apostate. And as such, we need to recommit ourselves, even as the Apostle Paul said, to make our calling and election sure, to ensure that we're not just Christian in name only, as so many these days seem to be, but that we are placing our entire hope and trust in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. Our salvation is because of the fact that he paid it all, not by our own merits, not by our own denominational affiliation, or lack thereof, or whatever measure we might use in terms of human intellect or human position. We must strive to be holy as he is holy, and thus to make our calling and election sure. Provoked to anger. This is a rather brief couple of verses. Remembering that verse numbering is an invention of man. Verses 32 and 33 of Psalm 106 are really one complete thought. It's an observation followed by the explanation. And of course, then we need to go back to Numbers then for a remembrance of the full application of what is going on here in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. In verse 32, the subject is introduced, that they angered him at the waters of strife. And of course, we need to read things in their context, because there's two hymns here that are mentioned in these two verses. The first hymn is God. And this is a continuation of the outlining of the offenses against the Almighty by the rebellious people of Israel. This is the seventh in the line of sins and offenses against the sovereignty of God and against His protective care over them. They angered Him. They angered God at the waters of strife. And of course, the waters of strife is a colloquial term. It's a location that all Hebrews of that day knew exactly what he was talking about. For those of us today, though, a bit removed from the Hebrew culture, a little bit removed from a thorough understanding and remembrance of Hebrew history, we need to explain a little bit. The waters of strife was that location in the wilderness of Zin, as Numbers 20 reminds us. It's the place where the congregation had come to a stop as the cloud of the Lord came to a stopping point in the years of wandering. And this is near the end of the nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And yet, in many respects, the people of Israel had learned very little in that time frame. They had had a similar incident immediately after leaving Egypt, in which God had provided them water at Rephidim. And in a very similar action, Moses was the agent by which God used to deliver water from the rock to meet their needs of sustenance and to bless them despite their rebellion and their grumbling and their complaining. And this is a reminder to us that God is merciful even when we are not worthy. He is faithful even when we are not. And thus, the lessons for us are that we must adopt the proper attitude that we might receive the blessing of God and not experience the chastisement, the rebuke of failing to do His will. It says that He was angered at the waters of strife, and we of course in Numbers there read of the way in which the people of Israel had provoked Him in this particular incident, this latest of the seven offenses against the holiness and the blessings and the mercy of God. It was at the place Meribah, which means in Hebrew strife. So the waters of Meribah are, in the vernacular, as verse 32 of Psalm 106 says, the waters of strife. Everybody knows. Everybody who understood Hebrew knew exactly what the psalmist was writing about. They angered God at the waters of strife, and it went ill with Moses. And you might say, well, how did it go ill with Moses if God is angry at the Hebrew people? They're the ones who are grumbling. They're the ones who are complaining. They're the ones who are turning against Moses, even as those early verses of chapter 20 say. They're turning against Moses and Aaron and saying, we would, God, that He had left us to die in Egypt rather than following You out here into this barren desert. And though God had repeatedly and more than sufficiently provided for them time and time again, they were not satisfied. They did not acknowledge the blessings of God. They weren't thankful for the things that they had received. And they blamed Moses and Aaron for having led them out into the desert and now to a position, a dry time, a time in which they lacked water for themselves and for their beasts. And it says that things went ill for Moses. And as we seek to understand what that means, verse 33 explains it. And of course, it tells us that his spirit was provoked so that he spoke unadvisedly. And this is a reminder to us that holy people, godly people, Christian people can be affected negatively and adversely, even to the point of suffering severe consequences from the chastisement and the holy purpose of God, if we are affected by sin around us to the point where we say things that do not properly honor God, that we live in a way that does not properly acknowledge His sovereignty over us, and thus we experience judgment. Now, of course, Romans reminds us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the clear lesson of Scripture also is that there are consequences of sin. Moses didn't lose his salvation. But it's clear from Deuteronomy 3:20 that there was a clear and direct consequence of this action at the waters of strife. He was provoked to a point where his spirit was provoked. And he uttered unadvised words which did not honor and glorify God. Instead, it represented a bitterness and a tendency to take the credit for himself for what was being done. And that is a danger, humanly speaking, of even Christians today. Perhaps particularly so for those who preach and teach the Word of God, but also for Christians individually in our own daily walk. Among our families, among our workplaces, among our schools, among our communities, there's that tendency to take credit ourselves for things that are being done, to pat ourselves upon the back and think how good we are and how we're not like those people. Kind of like that righteous or that self-righteous Pharisee who came and prayed in the temple, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that publican." But we need to be careful because we are accountable for our words. We are accountable for our actions. Even Scripture reminds us that there will be an answering, a reckoning, a time of reward or lack thereof for the deeds done in the body, for the words spoken. And thus, even every idle word shall be accounted for. And this is the holy standard of God. Our standard is not the relativism of man, the cultural fluid reinterpretation of biblical standards that is so common, not just in the world, but even in modern seminaries and modern theologians. They want to reinterpret in order to make things culturally relevant. But what they've done is not make them relevant, they've made them relative. They measure not against God's holy standard, the unchanging holiness of God. Instead, they measure things against the philosophies and the religions of man. And this is a dangerous principle because It is God who is the one who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we need to be careful that our frame of reference is not the ever-changing culture and philosophy of man, but our frame of reference must be the unchanging standard of the holy Word of God. And thus, they angered God at the waters of strife, to the point that even meek, holy Moses was provoked to sin. And we need to be careful that we do not experience the same kind of reaction as we witness evil and wickedness and unbelief in the world around us. Moses experienced the consequences. Deuteronomy tells us, even from the words of Moses, that God was wroth with me for your sakes. And that doesn't mean that Moses was shifting the blame to the people. What he said to these people was certainly true. They were rebels. They were rebellious. They were unthankful and ungrateful to God. But we need to be careful of how we speak truth. We should speak it lovingly. We should speak it uncompromisingly. But we must never compromise that truth. We must never look for another frame of reference, another means of interpretation, a way to justify and rationalize what wicked man wants to do. Instead, we must stand by the truth of the Word of God, realizing that sometimes there are divisions because of it. Sometimes there are hurt feelings because of it. Sometimes people won't understand. Sometimes people, even in our families, don't understand. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God. It's not us. It's not we who say these things. If we are faithfully proclaiming the truth of Scripture, it's God who said it, and not ourselves. But things went ill for Moses. He says again in Deuteronomy, God was wroth with me for your sakes. And he continues that he said to Moses, behold the land, but that Moses would not be permitted to enter into it. Of course, we acknowledge the principle of Scripture that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. And there are some among those who take the Arminian viewpoint, those who have somehow a notion that Scripture teaches us that we can lose our salvation. Throughout the Old Testament, that promised land was a type and a foreshadowing of heaven. And there are some who take the Arminian view that this is an indication that somehow Moses lost his salvation. That the fact that he was not able to enter into the promised land is somehow a typical and a spiritual reminder to us that because of his disobedience, because of his sin, that somehow he lost his eternal reward. That's not what Scripture is teaching. We can carry types and shadows of the Old Testament reality only so far. It is certainly not teaching us that Moses forfeited his salvation because of the consequences of what he did at the waters of strife. Nevertheless, there were physical consequences. There were natural consequences in the present and in the here and now that prompted him, like the rest of his generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they were not permitted to enter in to the promised land, to the land that flowed with milk and honey. But for that very fact, is a reminder of the overwhelming and superseding grace of God. For even in our present generation, we fall short of the holy standard. Yes, we are sinners saved by grace, but the fact is we remain sinners. And for that reason, we have 1 John 1:9 that reminds us that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. We're reminded elsewhere that if we say there's no sin in us, then we are liars, and the truth is not in us. We fall short, humanly speaking. But thank God there is that grace that overrides our own deficiencies. If we are sinners saved by grace, then we are sinners, but we are saved by grace. And thus, there is no need to fear forfeiting our eternal reward, forfeiting our salvation, because the Lord Jesus Christ said He would finish that work which He has begun in us. Yes, sometimes we stumble. We fall short, humanly speaking. But the reality is that there is forgiveness. There's reconciliation. There is restoration in Christ. And He will never allow us to permanently go out of the path if we are truly His own. And for that reason, we can rejoice. And we should rejoice. We're told here that they provoked His spirit. And because of the way in which these two verses are written, first of all, the fact that the first hymn is God, some read verse 33 is that they provoked the Spirit of the Lord. And certainly they did that. But the context of verse 33 is speaking entirely of Moses. There are times in Scripture where the reference is made to the Lord being provoked to anger. Righteous indignation. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the temple and He saw the den of thieves stealing from the people and providing the exchange for the sacrifices in a way that made the money changers rich, He was righteously indignant. He took out His little whip and cleared the tables, overturned them, and threw the money changers out of His father's house. That's not the kind of anger here that we read of with Moses. Moses' response was a self-glorifying attitude of resentment. And certainly, though what he spoke was true, he said, "Hear ye rebels, must we bring water from this rock?" Now we acknowledge that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were rebels. They were ungrateful. They were not thankful for what God had done for them and how He had preserved them and protected them and brought them to the very brink of the promised land. They were rebels. But in Numbers we read, and in Deuteronomy we read, that Moses was not being judged for the sins of Israel. Thankfully, that is the principle of the Word of God. Individuals are not punished for the sins of their fathers. Now, in a sense, there is the natural consequences of sin that are often generational. The sins of the fathers do flow and do follow and do cause consequences and hardship for those who come after them. But there's not a direct retribution, a direct punishment upon children for the sins of their fathers, or upon the parents for the sins of the children. Everyone is individually accountable under the criminal law, under the civil law, and yes, even under divine law. Sin is individually accountable. Just as salvation is not a national thing, as some suppose even today, salvation is individual. It's through grace, by faith in the accomplished work of Christ, and it's not a national thing. It's not a family thing or a generational thing. It's an individual thing. Now, we can see a correlation in faithful training up of children. Scripture tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And of course, that's a great promise. It increases the likelihood that when the Spirit of God moves in the life of a child, that if they have some biblical teaching, if they have some biblical understanding, then there's some kindling there to light the fire when the Spirit moves in the heart of that child. But on the other hand, it's not a guarantee of salvation as some of our brethren see it. They see that a covenant relationship exists. There's a guarantee of salvation to the entire household if one believes. Now, that one believer does have a responsibility to witness and testify to the rest of the household. And by the grace of God, his witness or her witness will be successful. And there will be the work of salvation. But it's not a guarantee that there will be group salvation or universal salvation, as some suggest. Moses was provoked. And we're told that he disobeyed God. Well, as we read Numbers, we see that he had done exactly what God told him to do in a number of points. When the people raised up against him and Aaron and complained that he had led them out into the wilderness to die, and that they were thirsty, and that it would have been better for them if they had died back in Egypt. They were being irrational. Their fears were getting the best of them. They were ungrateful for God's past deliverance and past protection. They were certainly resentful of Moses and Aaron, who had faithfully led them for so long. And we've seen the reaction of Moses previously. When God was so angry with Israel that he was going to wipe them out, it was Moses who went before God and pled with him and said, "If you destroy them, then these wicked nations will see that you're unable to deliver your people like you promised." Moses was the great intercessor. Moses didn't take it personally previously. But here, he falls short. He stumbles. He utters words which are unadvised. But part of what he did was right. When these people raised up against him, we're told here in Numbers 20 that he and Aaron went and fell on their faces before the Lord. They went to the tabernacle. They went to the manifestation of the presence of God. They separated themselves from the wicked influence of their complaining friends and subjects, and they fell on their faces before God. They sought direction. They sought help. They sought His grace. Perhaps even they uttered a prayer asking, as they had before, for intercession that God might turn the hearts of these wicked people. They went before the Lord, and it says in verse 6 that His glory appeared unto them. He was pleased with their turning to Him. He was satisfied with their hearts. And His glory appeared unto them. The manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And they were instructed. They were enabled. They were empowered to go back to the people and do what He had told them to do. He told Moses to go, gather the people together, and speak to the rock. And what did he do? He went. He gathered all the people together. But he didn't speak to the rock. He spoke to the people. And he only spoke to the people after he had struck the rock twice. In the previous incident, he had been told to strike the rock. And sometimes we become such creatures of habit that we do things exactly the way we've always done them. Just because that's the way we've always done them. And Moses may have remembered that time at nearly 39 years before at Rephidim, when he had been told to strike the rock. But we see that here we're seeing a bit of overkill, as we humans are apt to do. He didn't just strike the rock once as he had previously done. This was the second time, so he struck it twice. And he struck it twice probably as an indication of his frustration, his anger, his bitterness with the people. And we see that bitter tone as he says, "Hear ye rebels, must we provide water out of this rock?" It was God who provided the water out of the rock. He was only using Moses as an agent for delivering that water. And yet Moses was patting himself on the back, thinking somehow that he was responsible for doing what God alone was able to do. And we sometimes have that attitude. There's an air of superiority sometimes in the tendency humanly to deliver God's truth, whether it be from a pulpit or whether it be in our daily lives as we seek to tell others what the Bible says. And we must be careful that we don't focus the attention upon ourselves, but that we focus the attention upon the one who gave the word, the one who is the word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' attention was upon himself. We see here that Aaron's part of this. We've seen Aaron's shortcomings previously. He has dropped the ball on many occasions. When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the tables of the law of God, it was Aaron who was convinced by the wicked people to make a golden calf and to set it up as an object of worship. Aaron knew better, but he didn't have the resolve, he didn't have the fortitude, he didn't have the courage to withstand the will of the people. That was what they wanted, and that's what he gave them. The rule of the majority. But Aaron forgot that God's church, God's people, are not governed by democracy and democratic principles. We are to be governed by the standards of the Holy Word of God. And thus, Moses and Aaron were humans. Moses leaves us much to be looked up to, much to pattern our example after him. But even as the Apostle Paul said, we must pattern ourselves after such people only insofar as they follow Christ. Because Christ is our ultimate example. He's the ultimate pattern by which we must live our lives, the ultimate pattern by to which we are accountable for the way in which we live our lives. And Moses fell short, because we're told here that he failed to obey God. He did to a point. He went to God for instruction, for help. He went back before the people and gathered them all together like he was told to do. He even took them to where he was told to take them, to the rock. But he didn't speak to the rock. He didn't magnify the name of God, the power of God, the blessing of God, the mercy of God, because he was bitter. And he was grudging the fact that he had to do this again. That he was called upon to deliver God's mercy, God's blessing, at a time when they were not worthy of it. Kind of sounds like Job when he was resisting preaching the gospel, the message of salvation to Nineveh. He didn't really want to preach the gospel to Nineveh because he knew that God in his mercy would save the souls of these wicked Ninevites. And perhaps Moses is having a bit of that same poor me attitude as he knows God's forgiving nature. He knows that God is merciful. And thus, he knew that God would provide water out of that rock. Not only water, but it says water abundantly. God is merciful, and he showers us with his blessings. He provides us far more than we could ever ask or think. And yet so many times we are begrudging of that fact. We don't acknowledge it. We don't recognize that God is the source of our blessings. We congratulate ourselves for our successes or our jobs or our accomplishments, and we forget that He is the giver of all good things. And thus, Moses stumbled. Moses allowed himself to speak unadvisedly, to let his tongue control what he knew to be correct, and it led to severe consequences to the extent that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. But again, the mercy of God, the blessing of God, God didn't fully reject Moses. He took him to the top of the mountain and said, "Behold the land that I'm going to faithfully give my people as I've promised." He allowed Moses to see it. And he allows us to see the glories that await us in heaven by the glimpse that we are given in Scripture. He tells us of the joys and the lack of sin and death and pain that awaits the people of God as we anticipate our eternal reward. And he reminds us that it's by his grace that we get there. It's not our own effort. It's not our good deeds. It's not anything that we can do or anything that we are. It's his grace. And it's what Christ has done for us. And thus, Moses spoke unadvisedly. He uttered words in the heat of the moment that no doubt he later regretted. And how many times are we in that situation? We allow our impulses, our emotions, our current situations to prompt us to say things that do not bring glory to God. And this is a reminder to us then of the urgency by which we must focus upon Scripture. We must learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before, and we must recognize that even as Moses was told that he failed to sanctify God before the people, that's our task. We are to be God's representatives. We are to be the embodiment of Christ in our own families, in our own communities, in our own world, that we might speak forth truth, that we might sow the seeds by which the Holy Spirit will remain faithful to His Word, that the Word of God will not return void. He will take those words, He will sow it and prosper it in the hearts of those who hear, and there will be some who come to a saving faith because of the faithful work of His people. He is pleased to use our frail efforts to work in the hearts and lives of others who need to know the truth. And thus, Moses is an example to us of the danger of speaking unadvisedly. The danger of speaking rashly and even unkindly. Even though much of what he said was true, he deflected the glory from God and sought to bring it upon himself. And we as Christians must be very careful not to do that in our own lives. That we are found to be faithful and obedient servants and not those who think that we're the ones who are accomplishing God's purpose in the lives of those rebels and sinners around us. It's by His mercy and His grace alone that enables us to have a measure of success in obedience and faith, and that will ultimately work in the hearts and lives of others. And thus, we're told the ultimate end of this experience. It's a reminder that there's individual consequences of sin. Even as Moses was chastised for his rash words, indeed the people had just experienced a time of judgment among themselves. 24,000 people died in the plague because of their disobedience in the previous offense, in that by which they had mingled themselves with the the wicked peoples around them, and they failed to heed the warning of remaining separate. There are national consequences when God's people don't heed His warning and His exhortation, His commandment to marry only among the brethren. Too many times even Christians say, well, he's cute or she's cute. He's handsome, she's cute, whatever the case may be. And maybe God will work in their lives later on. But that's a dangerous precedent, because God expects and commands that Christians marry Christians and not whoever indiscriminately that we might then later on see a change in the hearts of those people. Usually it works the other way around. The Christian is drawn away from truth. The Christian is drawn away from godliness into the ways of the world. So we need to heed the principles of God's Word. We need to obey the Scripture, and thus that we might receive the blessings and the benefits of what God calls His people to do. We're told in verse 13 of Numbers 20 that by this experience, He, God, was sanctified. Now, He had earlier told Moses that Moses was being punished, Moses was being chastised because he failed to sanctify the name of God before the people. But then we're told in verse 13, as a result of all of these events, these experiences in the lives of Moses and Aaron, the experiences in the lives of the people, God Himself was sanctified. And of course, that is a demonstration of the holiness of God. He had demonstrated His holiness by holding even His appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron, the mighty Moses and the high priest Aaron. He had held them accountable even as He held the people accountable. And that's a great principle of the Word of God too, that there's that higher standard to the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The Word of God must pass through us first and in the lives of individual Christians first before we can be effective, before we can be a witness to the world around us. And we must apply these principles first and foremost in our own lives, seeking the grace of God, putting on the full armor of God, that by His grace we might be able to stand. And thus, God was sanctified because He proved His holiness. He proved His faithfulness of His Word. He even proved His mercy in that despite their grumbling and their complaining, He gave them water from the rock. He gave them water for their beasts. He met their physical needs. He saved them from starvation and hunger and thirst. He delivered them, and He brought them, despite all of their complaining and all of their wishing that they were back in slavery in Egypt, He brought them into the promised land. And thus, we see the faithfulness of God. He was sanctified because He did what He said He would do. He mercifully showed His holiness and His superiority over the frailty and the fallen side of man. And yet He also showed mercy to Moses and Aaron because they were honored for their faithful service. Yes, they didn't enter into the promised land, but they had left a long-lasting stamp upon the people of Israel. And they were told what God, or they had told the people what God wanted them to do. And they thus prepared the way for God to bless the next generation through Joshua, through Caleb, and as they carried on the work of moving into and occupying the promised land, God sanctified Himself. He set Himself above every other god, all of the false gods of the world. He proved that He is the only true God, and thus He was sanctified. He was separated. He was exalted. His name was raised up above all the names of the gods, the false gods of the heathen nations, and thus he provides the way for us. As we look at the lessons of Moses and Aaron, we recognize what God calls us to do in our generation, in our world. Jesus bids us shine, not in our own glory, but reflecting his glory, and thus putting principles into practice in our daily lives, those principles not of our own philosophies, not of our own doctrinal understanding, but of the unchanging standard of the Word of God. Jesus bids us shine, 653. Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.